5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. This section of Scripture speaks of judgment that is personal and judgment that is final. And I want you to notice that here in this section of Scripture, there's really not a trial to discover whether a person is guilty or not. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is a pronouncement of judgment. And that judgment is given by the Lord God Almighty on the ungodly and the doomed. Now, if you haven't noticed already, there is an attitude that kind of prevails today that people think that they will not come to judgment. That, in fact, they don't have to give an account of their life to any sovereign judge. But no matter what people think, the Scriptures have given sufficient warning that there will be a judgment. And in that judgment, the distinction between what is hidden and what is public and private simply collapses. Everything is made open and naked before the one we and whom we have to do. See, judgment is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And all through Scripture, the Scriptures are very old on this subject. They're very repetitive on this subject. It was Jesus who taught a future judgment when, you know, the passage of Scripture in Matthew 7, where he says, many will say to me on that day, right? They will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and, Lord, perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So in a sense, there's going to be a judgment in which people come before the Lord and they have to depart from the Lord. Also in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul taught a future judgment. If you remember, he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, there will be a judgment. Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and also the Gospel of Luke says there will be a future judgment. In Luke chapter, or Acts chapter 17, that great passage of Scripture, it says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Of course, that man is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be. We don't know actually who wrote Hebrews as to the name of the person. There is definitely Pauline influence and influence of other gospel writers, but we just don't know who wrote it. We do know he had a tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, it says in Hebrews, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, right? And then after that, what? Comes judgment. The great book of Ecclesiastes, which I all want you to turn to, in the Old Testament, is a phenomenal book when it comes to this particular subject. You think it would not be found in a book like this, for his investigation is to be handled about things under the sun. But I want you to notice in this great book that he says a lot of things about judgment. If you notice, look at chapter 11 and verse number 9. It says, rejoice, young men, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of youth, of young manhood. and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. And then he warns them. Notice what he says. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. He says, go ahead, live your life. Follow the impulses of your eyes, the desires of your eyes and the impulses of your heart. But remember, when you're following them, remember this. God will bring everything to judgment. Remember that. He's saying that to young people when they're starting off their life. He says, don't forget, whatever you do, God's going to judge. Verse 10, it says, so remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Know this too, that your life is short. And then, of course, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the great concluding verses of this great book, he says this in verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So, just in these passages, there is sufficient amount of evidence and warning that God will judge. It's an old, old truth, and it's a sobering truth. It will take place, and no event and no person and no thing will stop it. The day of judgment, of course, in Scripture, is unavoidable. Unavoidable. Some people have said, well, death is the greatest leveler. That's the thing I ought to fear the most. According to God's word, it is not death that we ought to fear greater than judgment. Judgment is the great leveler. It is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. And the reason why is because people have to meet Christ as their judge if they do not have him as their Savior. Again, the Gospel of John says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. No one can argue with it. That all have an appointment with death. And someday, your name will appear as deceased in the obituary section of some newspaper. Right? And I would say that in the recent death of my aunt just recently, death is a sobering thought. Every day I think about her. Every time I share the gospel with her, bought her a Bible, took her to church, try to get her to be interested, you know? And she, to the last day of her life, never really was interested in spiritual things, except being religious. She did go to church, but there was no fruit. And then you die. You know, and then I'm cleaning out her apartment in Pennsylvania. It was weird. It was weird. You know, and I'm saying, man, it's so strange. Death is strange. Even with all we know as believers, it's strange. There's nowhere to hang this thing. And to think someone who has gone through life, lived life, and dies, and then there's a judgment. That's even more sobering than death. Oh, how we must be ready for this great, great and awesome day that we will face, at least in dying. I want to know, let's go back to Revelation. I want to note that in Revelation chapter 20, it is my position that I see Scripture presenting the future judgment in a number of phases, not just one general judgment for all people, but the great white judgment is really being the last of the phases. And I believe this because of several things. I could just mention a few. The first one is that the judgment of the martyrs has already taken place before the appearance of the great white throne in Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it says in verse 5, "And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were complete." So in a sense that these were prior to the great white throne. And then also there's an absence of the reference of the righteous in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, in reference to the great white throne judgment, kind of confirming the meaning of the phrase throughout the book. If you look in verse number 12, it says, "And I saw the dead," all right, the phrase "the dead," reference to those who are the ungodly dead, the wicked dead. No reference, in a sense, to life or anything like that, but just the dead, those who are lifeless, those who never believed. And then also the judgment of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10, I believe, takes place in heaven. As it now exists, because we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "And I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away." So in some respects, that during this great white throne judgment, there, the heaven and the earth as we know it now are gone. And so the Lord, this is like the last event before the new heaven and the new earth. And so as far as the Bema Seat judgment, which I believe is the judgment that is given to believers, and take your Bibles again, turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10, talking about the Bema Seat judgment. It says, "And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All right, again, this particular thing, using this term in Scripture, Bema, while I believe that no Christian will endure the wrath of God, our work will be tested by God, though, by God's fire. So with all the groaning and burdens that we have to go through in our life, of course, all believers will go through the phase of the judgment seat of Christ. And, well, as far as the word's concerned here, it's a picture, really, of that really comes straight out of the athletic games in the New Testament. After the races and the games concluded, a dignitary or an emperor himself took a seat and was elevated to a throne in an arena, and then the winning athletes would come, and they would receive a reward for winning. And of course, it would probably mostly be like a wreath of leaves that are put on the victor's head. In a sense, that's how Paul is using it in Corinthians, that all believers will face an evaluation before Jesus, that the church age believers and those true believers who die before Jesus' death and resurrection will, of course, be evaluated by the Lord. And, of course, the evaluation at the Bema Seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, is an evaluation of our, Jesus' actually evaluation of our lives is not to determine whether we enter heaven or not. The issue of our eternal destiny, of course, was already settled when we believed and received Christ as Lord and Savior, and we were given the free gift of eternal life by grace alone. So it's not determined to whether we enter or not enter heaven. Also, we Christians will not face condemnation or punishment for our sins when we stand before Jesus. God has promised that no condemnation will ever fall on those who are in Christ by faith. Also, I believe that this evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ will focus on what we did in life with the gifts, the resources, and the opportunities God gave us. So the outcome of the evaluation will be either a reward or loss of reward. And so, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, it will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, it will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as through fire. So this Bema Seat judgment is for believers. I believe that this happens before the great white throne judgment, and that's why I'm saying these things. And so, in a sense, we are building right now on God's foundation, every one of us, that the foundation of the building was set when Jesus died on the cross, and each of us, we are building upon it either with gold, silver, or costly stone, as he says in Corinthians, referring to what? Christ-honoring motives, integrity, joyful obedience to God, and all those things are included in that. And then, or wood, hay, and straw are the perishable things. Christians can be involved in sinful pursuits, selfish motives, and pride-filled actions. And they too will be brought under the Lord's judgment as to loss of reward, not condemnation for the sin. And so, if you and I today are seeking to serve God with a commitment and an obedience, then we are really building with the right stuff, because that's what drives our, of course, bearing fruit, the works of that we are to bear after becoming Christians. If we're coasting along, though, if we are not desiring at all spiritual growth or demonstrating any kind of ministry of using our gifts or sacrificial ministry to others, then we're really not building with the right stuff. We have to be examining ourselves as to how we're building. And we're really building in each other's lives on the foundation the Lord's left us to build upon. He said, you'll do greater works than I. All right, and so we are to be involved with that. And so we're going to be judged for our Christian life. And so the fact will remain that we will give an account of our lives to Christ. So we should really realize the seriousness of serving God and how our lives really do mean something. They're to be lived with discernment, and as we do that, then we know we're fulfilling the promises of God for us and what awaits us afterwards. So I'm saying that for the sake of just laying down that some of the reasons why I believe that Christians are not at the Great White Throne Judgment, but that the Great White Throne Judgment is reserved for at the end, and the final judgment for of the ungodly dead. All right, so let's move to that passage of Scripture and let's look at some things that I believe are very important, interesting to us about the Great White Throne Judgment. First, we have the description of the one who judges in verse 11. If you notice what it says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." See, the one who sits on the throne is God. And the book of Revelation already pictured Christ as one who stands in the center of the throne. See, so all judgment has been given to Christ, both for believers and here at the Great White Throne Judgment. But we see something pictured here in Revelation 5, 6. The picture is as both the Father and the Son on the throne, where it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." And then also over in Revelation 22, the next chapter, verse number 1, it says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." There's this inclusion of both together. Scripture wants us to get that picture that it is, in a sense, the Lamb is the one there, bringing, being on this great white throne along with the Father. There seems to be both things going on. So this throne seems to be a special place where the judgment of unbelievers is to take place. If you notice in verse number 1 or 11, it says, "And he saw the word great pictures the immensity, the majesty of the throne itself. Perhaps it also includes the dignity of the judge, the greatness of the occasion, the vastness of the audience, the internal consequences involved. It was great. It was big. It was large. It was very weighty. It's a weighty scene. God is concluding history by judging sin and sinners. In a sense, God has the last word. Remember, he's waiting, long-suffering for a long, long period of time. And God has the last word here. And then it says also in verse number 11 that he saw a great white throne. White, a picture of purity and holiness and righteousness, the righteousness of God, including triumph. It also denotes an absolute justice without mercy. There's no altar, no sacrifice, no blood to protect the guilty. Nothing to satisfy God's wrath against sin. That's all been done. And this is, of course, at the end. And then it says in verse 11, "And him who sat upon it, whose presence," his presence, the judge has an awesome presence in this passage of Scripture, "in which the old heaven and earth flee." It's pointing really to the end of an old age and the beginning of a new age, the great white throne. And he, again, brings out in this passage something that the Scripture has been saying for a long, long time. Old truths coming out here, maybe in the light of what's coming that is all new. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, our new life, our new resurrected, everything's new. And so he's kind of going back and looking at the old and then looking forward to the new. And of course, he's saying here that this, notice in verse 11, that because of his presence, the earth and heaven fled away. They pass off the scene. They're gone. Now, you know what? Let's take our Bibles and turn to a few passages of Scripture. I know your dreary eye tonight, the loss of an hour and other things, activities that have gone on. So I probably won't go very far tonight because I may think it's futile. But I want you to look at Isaiah 51:6. Because again, the Lord has been not only telling us about judgment, the Scripture has been telling us about this earth is going to wear out. This earth is passing away. Look what it says in Isaiah 51:6. "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment." See, there, right in Scripture, it gives us a sense that the earth is passing away. Even as we view the earth right now, it is passing away. Another passage, look at Psalm 102. Some of these great passages about, you know, the earth just winding down, wearing out, gives us a sense of what Revelation is getting at. That this old thing was always going to pass off the scene. Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. It says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And then notice verse 26. "Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed." So the sense that the world is wearing down, it's wearing out, it's the universe is decaying, right? I better watch it with my astrophysicist here, that I say the right thing. But it is true in Scripture. And another great, let's go back to the New Testament, some other great passages of Scripture there. When in Romans, where Paul is giving the argument in Romans chapter 6, 7, and then chapter 8, giving us the blessings of the Christian life, even comparing, listen, that the suffering is just temporary compared to what's coming. And then in that context, he comes out in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, talking about this creation, that this creation is waiting for something. Look what it says in Romans 8, 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." That this creation itself is waiting for something. And then look at verse 20. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So right now, because of our sin, this creation is suffering, groaning, wearing out, and waiting for us, for our complete and total redemption, for God's plan to be finished. That's what it's waiting for. And it cannot stop groaning until that happens. Well, when we get to Revelation 20, that's what's going on. It's leading up to that. It's leading up to a conclusion. And then another passage, great passage, heading back to Revelation. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse, that's a great book, Peter. I have to get back to that one someday. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 7. It says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." And verse number 10 of 2 Peter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So you get this sense that this is the moment here. This is when it happens. It happens when the Lord sits on the throne to judge, make his last judgment. This is it. This is the end. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 20, in verse number 11, you see that the heavens and the earth, they flee away. That means there's no place to be found for them anymore. They're done. They're done. In fact, look at over to Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Brethren, we see here a new age dawning. The great white throne judgment is a pivotal point in redemptive history, which everything changes from the old to the new. That the great white throne is located possibly now, as some have said, somewhere in limitless space outside of human history. Before the new heaven and new earth, and between the old heaven and new earth, there is the white, great white throne. And that's the picture he lays out here before he even gets to the judgment, saying this is it. There's no more. So I want you to keep in mind that there is a different destiny for the saved and the unsaved. Of course, you should have gotten that already a long time ago. That physical death is the separation of the soul from the body until the future resurrection summons that body from the grave. And that would be considered the second resurrection, includes all the unrighteous dead from all ages. Well, shall I go any further? Maybe a little bit. Just a little bit. Well, when I say that all the unrighteous dead from all ages, these would include those who joined forces with the devil and perished in the final rebellion after the millennium, and the rest of the dead who had no part in the first resurrection before the millennium in Revelation 25. So that is his awesome presence in whom the heaven and the earth fled away. And then I want you to notice the second thing, and that's where I'll just stop with the second thing, is the description of the dead who are judged. Just to start with the description, look what it says in verse number 12. And he uses this term, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And then at the beginning of verse 13, he says this, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. Now, there's two things about the dead who are resurrected for final judgment, at least mentioned in verse number 12. The first one is this, that their position in life had no factor in the day of judgment. Notice what it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, that these dead come from all classes and all conditions of humanity, come from all historical ages, or however I need to say that, all times. And it says that they're standing. Standing may give the picture that they're standing before God, indicating a sentence. Usually when someone is being sentenced, they're asked to stand before the judge, because it's over. There's nothing to say. There's no lawyers. There's no witnesses. There's none of that going on here. And another thing in verse number 13, the first part, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, that their method of dying had nothing to do with God's power to raise them up for this judgment day. Whether they were eaten by fish, or whether they were cut to pieces, whether they were scattered in 100 billion parts all over the place, it does not matter. God's ability to bring them back, resurrect their body, and bring their soul back together for this judgment it's an easy feat for God. There's no effort here. So, in just the description of the dead at this point, at the great white throne judgment, that these dead are standing there, that they have no lawyers, there is not a trial, there are no witnesses, but God has made provision for records to be kept which will be presented as evidence during this judgment. And I'll cover that next time. What are they? I'll just mention them. Notice in verse number 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. I'll pick that up next time. I'm going to end it right here. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for being the God who finishes what you start. Lord, if we could be just like you in that area, allow us what we start, finish, Lord, in our life. And Lord, I thank you also that in Christ you have taken our judgment. You have taken our punishment. That our destiny is to be with you forever. But Lord, I pray that even in thinking of these things, give us a passion for souls. Give us a desire to give the gospel to people in light of what we know is coming. And Lord, even as we live on this earth, knowing that it is passing away, it is heading to a day where it will no longer be. But Lord, the hope that we have as believers, that we will have a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be your people and you will be our God, is an awesome thought. Let us not forget it in light of these sobering truths and in light of the inevitability, Lord, that you will judge, that there's no way around it. I just pray again, Lord, it would bring us to examine ourselves and to live carefully as we every day go out the door to live our Christian lives. Help us to live it in an honoring and a pleasing way. Help us to be ever thankful and praiseworthy, to be ever filled with prayer, and also be rejoicing in your name. I pray that you would help us every day to yield our members up as instruments of righteousness to serve God and not sin. Every day, Lord, I pray that we be part of our walk and that we can know we please you. So, Lord, tonight, I just pray you take the words of Scripture and drive it home to our heart, weld it upon our minds, that we'd not forget it, but live in light of it. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.